going through John, and I have been tasked, or I volunteered, for the story of the Pool of Bethesda. I have a few slides here for us, and let me just start it with reading the scripture. And if you want to follow along in your own version, you can. You'll see why I mentioned that, because there is some things we're going to get to in verses 3 and 4. All right. Taking it to from the top. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God, or with God. Father in heaven, we want to come before you in thankfulness. Lord, we want to thank you for the gospel. I want to thank you for the gospel. I want to thank you for sending your Son, the pure and spotless Lamb, to have his blood shed for my sins and for the sins of your church. Lord, I thank you for this book of John. I thank you that your Holy Spirit guided the Apostle John to write these words. I thank you that this is a story that is very meaningful to us, not just on the surface of the healing at the pool, but Lord, I thank you for your Holy Spirit in inspiring John to write and to teach us what is more behind this story and how it relates and glorifies you. Lord, we thank you for this church. We ask that you protect this church. Protect this church from false doctrines, protect us from divisions, help us to grow in maturity in our families and as individuals, and help us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 7, starting verse 20. John's disciples come up to Jesus and says, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" Jesus, in that hour, he had healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. On many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, leopards are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." And again, in Luke 4, Jesus fulfills Isaiah 61. He walks into the synagogue and unscrolls the scroll and reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering the sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And again, in John chapter 1, verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." This is the third sign in John. Is he the one to come, or should we look for another? Yes, he is the one, and we have no need to look for another. Starting back to our main passage in John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Which feast was it? Commentators speculate Passover, Tabernacle, or Pentecost, one of the annual feasts. Some commentators say the Feast of the Jews here is representing Passover. It's also interesting that if you take the annual feast mentioned in John chapter 2, verse 13, John chapter 6, verse 4, and John chapter 11, verse 55, and actually plug this feast in John 5, then you can have Jesus' ministry time lasting the 3.5 years, which is what most say. Without it, the one here in John 5 might be a little shorter at 2.5 years. One problem you might have is that if John 6:4 was clearly the Passover, then how could it be a whole year transpired from John 5 to 6? Well, you decide. But the point here is that the law required that all males report to these three feasts, and Jesus obeyed the law. Our next slide, the map. Hopefully it will pull up here. So a quick map here about Jesus' approach into Jerusalem. Taking from Dr. Stephen Lawson, he observes that Jesus was probably, it says he went up through Jerusalem. Over here on the top right, it's hard to see, but that's the Pool of Bethesda, and the Sheep Gate is the entrance in from the northeast side. So he actually went up to Jerusalem, but down from the north. He went up and down, up being elevation. And so when it says that Jesus, in fulfillment of the law, he went up to Jerusalem, and what law was this that he was fulfilling? Deuteronomy 16 says, "Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at a place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessings the Lord your God has given you." And again, Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So we haven't even started the story yet, and I find this rich with the gospel. Jesus completed the law for us. We could not complete the law ourselves. He was baptized prior to this, which correlates to the crossing of the Red Sea from the Israelites. Then he was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, which correlates to Israel in the desert for 40 years. And yet Jesus was without sin. And then he walks into the synagogue and unscrolls the scroll and reads Isaiah 61, saying, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Why does Jesus heal the blind, heal the lame, heal the sick? Because he is the one who is to come. A quick comment on the Sheep Gate. Let's go to verse 2. "Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda." What is this Sheep Gate? And before we get there, do you notice that he says in present tense, "Now there is in Jerusalem"? Well, there's been a lot of talk about when John was written. Some of the liberal scholars would like to have you believe that John was written so late that John himself couldn't have even written it. Well, Dr. James White, one I listened to, speculates that perhaps he was talking here in the present tense because this was before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He and I and others probably agree that this is a minority view, but, and as a result, we should hold it loosely. When was John written? It could have very well been written after the destruction of Jerusalem, and John could have in reality been talking about in present tense because he's in the story. As if, you know, he's saying, and now there is in Jerusalem. He's talking in present tense as in the story. So it could have been after 70 AD, but I thought it was a fun point to discuss. But what about this sheep gate? There is a sheep gate, which is the entrance in. Nehemiah chapter 3 says, in verse 1 says, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers and the priests, and they built the sheep gate. In Nehemiah 3:32, and between the upper chambers of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. So the sheep gate, I find, has two very interesting meanings here. Dr. Stephen Lawson, again, in his sermon on this, describes the sheep gate is important here because it was the entrance in which the sheep were taken for the sacrifice of Passover. So although Jesus could have entered Jerusalem another way, he chose to come through the sheep gate, that is to show as the pure sacrifice for our sins. Jesus, so that would be number one, is that Jesus intentionally enters the sheep gate to show he is the pure sacrifice for sins. Number two is that Jesus is also the true shepherd. He enters through the gate to save the sheep. John 10, verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, I skipped a little bit, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So here we find a sheep gate. And as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, most likely on Passover, to fulfill the law, which we could not fulfill in its perfection, he chose to enter through the sheep gate as the final and pure sacrifice. And while doing so, he also remains as shepherd and the door. Let's look at a couple other pictures, the next one here, if we could. This is another picture to kind of help us visualize, you know, where everything is. Verse 2, again, it says, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda. Bethesda meaning the house of mercy or house of grace. And so, again, you see it on this right corner. Let's look at the next one. I think the next one might be a little bit better. And so the pool of Bethesda over here and the Temple Mount over here, and that's how they would come in. And then I guess we could go ahead and look at the other one, too. You know, I'm just going to rush through these things just to help give us visual aid here. In Zechariah 13, verse 1, on that day there was a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Did you catch that? Zechariah 13, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. What or who was this fountain? Was it the pool? Or what I would propose is that it was Christ at the pool. The location. Some scholars had doubted for many years the existence of this pool, since John was the only one that mentions the story. In Matthew and Luke and Mark, they do not have the story. And so some of the liberal scholars would propose that, you know, maybe this pool never even existed. However, archaeologists found this site late 19th century, and lo and behold, guess what it had? Five porches, just as John said. Let's look at the next one here. Back it up. One more. Yeah, okay, so it's kind of hard to make out. You can go to Google Images and see various pictures of the site, but there you have it, Pool of Bethesda, and then let's look at the next one. All right, and just leave it there for a minute. Okay, so let's talk for a moment about the group of sick people. What a miserable picture we have here. Invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. What could this be a picture of? I would propose to you that it is a picture of us. It is a picture of sin. 4 points. Sin, number one, we know, is a result. Sickness is a result of sin. If there wasn't the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, we would not have sickness. Number two, sin can cause sickness. James 5, we see, is any among you suffering? Are there any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And again, in 1 Corinthians 11, the Institute of the Lord's Table, we read, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died." And then again, in our very text, John chapter 5, verse 14, "Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.'" So number one, sickness is in this world as a result of the fall. Number two is that sickness can be caused by sin. But number three, to add balance, sickness is not always a direct result of sin. For instance, Paul's charge to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." Timothy didn't have any sin there. He was just ill. Again, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul's thorn, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" We don't know what Paul's thorn is. I imagine it could be physical. But either case, if you have an ailment and it's not a result of sin, take heart, because God's grace is sufficient for you. So number one, we have sickness because of the fall. Number two is we do find in Scripture that there is sickness as a direct correlation to sin. And then number three, sickness is not always a direct result of sin. And number four is the reason Jesus heals, I believe, in this story, is a picture of reversal of sin. Jesus has come not just to heal us, because then we would die. It would only be temporary. But Jesus' mission was to reverse the world or recreate the world, taking away sin. So who are these people? How bad was their state? We are those people before knowing Christ. Dr. Stephen Lawson, again, to use his comparisons with the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. We were once blind. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4 says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." When we did not know Christ, we were blind. We were blinded and we could not see the gospel of the glory of Christ. And again, John 3, Jesus addressing Nicodemus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot," what? "See the kingdom of God." Before we were born again, we were blind to the kingdom of God. And what about the lame? We too were lame. Ephesians 2 paints a description for us here. "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked." Did you catch that? "You walked following the course of this world," or the beaten path of this world, "following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience." You were once dead, and you were lame to be able to walk in righteousness. You were walking, but you were walking according to the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air. Thirdly, we are paralyzed. In 1 Corinthians 2, it says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly or foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So we were paralyzed, unable to move toward God, unable to get up and respond to the things of the Spirit. So now, let's go to the next slide. Let's talk for a minute about this legend of the angel. And some of you may be wanting clarification on the textual variances that I'll talk about in verse 3 and 4. All right. So here I picked this picture. There's many pictures you can go to, but I like this picture because it just shows the dramatic mystery of this whole thing. You know, you hear these stories when you're in Sunday school and you're like, oh, yeah. So an angel comes down, he moves the water, and somehow the first one that gets in the pool is healed. It's a strange thing. It's a very strange thing. And so here we have this picture of all these blind, lame, and paralyzed. And they're rushing to get into the water first, and here's the angel swooping down to move the waters. So for those that are using the King James, New King James, NASB, and maybe a few others, you might find that the verses, the ending of verse 3 and 4 are there in your text. If you're using NIV or ESV, which is what I read earlier, you'll find that they're just not there. It goes from verse 3, it cuts off and then goes to verse 5, and there's a little asterisk that points you to a footnote that will say something like, most early manuscripts not containing these verses. All right, well, let me read in NASB what that would say in your Bible if that's what you have. Waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at a certain season into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. So you may take a different view, which is fine, but I'll tell you my view and what I found. Since most early manuscripts actually don't contain these verses, and by the way, we don't have the original. It would be nice if we had the original. We don't have the original. The earliest manuscripts that we have is dated at 200 to 225 AD. And in that, the rest of verse 3 and verse 4 is not there. And so from every source that I can tell, and it's my view, that this is a result of a scribal addition trying to be helpful to explain this legend. And I'll explain a little bit more as to why I call it a legend. All right. It's not the only time this has happened. If you reference John 7, verse 53 through chapter 8 through 11, which is the story of the woman caught in adultery, and the mysterious longer ending of Mark, you will see that these two, if you research the manuscript copies, these two actually crept in later in 2nd and 3rd century. So why do I mention this? Because it is confusing. I had Sunday school class last year, and I had one of the kids read the verse, and they're like, it's not there. we can take confidence in the scripture. Has God preserved his word today? Absolutely, yes. It is accurate and reliable. To paraphrase Lawson again, we don't need to worry about not having all of the Bible. We actually end up having like 103% rather than 98% of the Bible. One quick example to help our understanding or reliance of the Gospel of John in regard to dating of the Gospel of John. As I've said, we don't have the original manuscripts. A lot of scholars would propose that John's gospel was, again, written much later. However, around 1933, I believe, they discovered a 2.5-inch by 3.5-inch fragment of papyri, which now resides in the Rylands Library in Manchester, England, known as the P52. This little fragment is dated as early as 1st century and could even be first generation. Now, what's on this little fragment? It is a little part of John 18 on the P52 fragment. It reminds me of Matt Holzhafel's sermon a while back where Pilate says, what is truth? And it's right there on that little fragment. And also, as another side note of fun, is Daniel B. Wallace, a respected authority, senior professor of New Testament studies at DTS. They are currently working on finding and uncovering and dating more papyri fragments that could be dated even earlier than the P52. Okay, I bring all this up because, so we may or may not have a verse here that is accurate, but the corpus of John is actually take assurance that we can rely on it. Okay, but let's get back to this legend. The Jews were, how could the Jews believe this? You know, an angel comes down, moves the water, and somehow there's miraculous power that's only supposed to be enough for the first one that gets in. How did we get to this legend? Well, it's not uncommon for the Jews to believe through history that there would be miraculous healings. After all, they probably were aware of the story of Numbers 21, the bronze serpent, where after the people had been bit by fiery serpents, which God himself sent, which was a good point, Phil, when you brought that up, God himself sent these serpents, and God tells Moses to make a bronze serpent and put him up on a pole and raise him up. And those who would look on it after being bitten lived. Miraculous thing, using an inanimate object. Jeroboam's withered hand in 1 Kings 13. They may have still heard and remembered the resurrection of the Shunammite's son in 2 Kings 4. Or the healing of Naaman in 2 Kings 5, where Elisha tells Naaman, go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times to be healed of leprosy. Or in 2 Kings 6, where it says the Syrian army being blind and then they were stricken with blindness and then received their sight again. Or in 2 Kings 13, the miracle of Elisha's bones. And they weren't unfamiliar with angel interaction. Perhaps they remembered the stories in Abraham, for instance, Genesis 18, or the rescue of Lot and his daughters from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. There you have angels again. Or here's an example I wanted to bring up in Judges 9 with Gideon, when the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and unleavened cakes, and fire sprung up out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight, Judges 6. Or Samson's parents in the announcement of the birth of Samson. Or Mary in Luke 1, an announcement that she was going to be bearing the Son of God from the angel Gabriel. So angels was not a mysterious thing. They had their stories. Healing was not a mysterious thing. So you could see in antiquity how they would have this kind of legend, which is what I would hold that it probably was. John Gill commentary, not agreeing with Dr. Hammond's view, but I thought it was fun to mention. I'll read it. Dr. Hammond thinks that this pool was used for the washing of the entrails of sacrifices, and which, at Passover, being very numerous, the water in it mixed with the blood and the entrails was possessed with a healing virtue. And how was it stirred up? Well, it was stirred up by some of the Sanhedrin for that purpose. Well, I don't think it was that it, but it was interesting when I read up on it. John MacArthur speculates that these springs, or these pools, were spring-fed, and at times you would have the bubbling of the water. And that seems to make sense. He also says that, bubbling water does have medicinal effects, which could probably heal one. Also, I thought of this. Did you notice it's the first one, supposedly, that gets in the pool? Well, wouldn't the first one be, like, the least injured? And then maybe, the placebo effect could take over? So this kind of reminds me of our modern-day charismatic healing services. Don't give us the real sick. Don't send the faith healer to the children's cancer hospital. Just pump up the crowd and give us the one with minor neck and back injuries. All right, let's talk about this sick man. Now, verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Let's talk about this man. We can go to the next. Yeah, good. Okay. All right, so it's kind of hard to see. For the longest time, I thought this picture, that this was the guy. But actually, I think he's in here. But if you look at a more clear picture, you'll see that he's kind of old. And that's always the way I've kind of pictured it. Because if he's been an invalid for 38 years, yeah, he's probably an old guy. He probably had his youth of health. But we're not told how old this man is. but think about this. 38 years. Such an odd number. I mean, either the Holy Spirit gave that to John, or John must have heard the rumblings as they were walking in. You see that guy? He's been there for 38 years. He's famous. Everyone knows him. Poor guy, he never gets in first. It's a joke. I will be 38 years in January. So my whole life is representation of this man's illness. How many times do you think that this guy tried to get up in his own strength? You think maybe every once in a while he'd wake up saying, today's the day. Let me try to move my leg. Let me try to move my arms. I don't really know exactly what his ailments were. Maybe at times he would wake up in the middle of the night having dreamt of being healed and would try to move and like, no, that was just a dream. Maybe he would picture someone, a kind neighbor, that would rush him into the pool first and then he would be healed. Maybe he was bitter and angry at God. Maybe he had made bargains with God, the famous prayer that we always hear, Lord, if you heal me, I will serve you all the days of my life, like a trade-off. Do you know that we were once like this man? We were sick. Our soul was sick. Our entire lives before Christ was a waste of greed, lust, selfishness, pride, and vanity. And it was a waste as we had outright rebellion with God. I want to bring up one example. Augustine's Confessions, Book 2, regarding the pear tree. Quote, there was a pear tree close to our own vineyard, heavily laden with fruit, which was not tempting either for its color or its flavor. Late one night, having prolonged our games in the street until then, as our bad habit was, a group of young scoundrels and I, among them, went to shake and rob this tree. We carried off a huge load of pears, not to eat ourselves, but to dump them out to hogs. After barely tasting some of them ourselves, doing this pleased all of us the more because it was forbidden. Such was my heart, O God, such was my heart, which thou didst pity even in that bottomless pit. Behold, now let my heart confess to thee what it was seeking there. When I was being gratuitously wanton, having no inducement to evil, but the evil itself. It was foul, and I loved it. I loved my undoing. I loved my error, but not for that which I erred, but the error itself. A depraved soul falling away from security in thee to destruction in itself. Seeking nothing but the shameful deed, but the shame itself. Can you honestly say this is true for you as well? Verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? A strange question. Jesus saw him lying there. Did he see anybody else there? This is the headquarters of all the sick, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Jesus approaches him. Jesus comes to us. Salvation is unsolicited. This man didn't flag him down. Jesus came to him. Remember when I read in John 1? But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Is this true for us? While we were completely dead in sins, Christ reached down and he rescued us. Romans 5:10 says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now, we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Ellicott commentary, quote, and now Jesus sees him lying there among the throng of sufferers, and every ache of every limb and every sorrow of every heart told of the perfection of life marred by the curse of sin. But this man's own sin had left its mark on him, which men may read and condemn, though within whited fairness of their own outer deeds, the soul's life was by sin paused to its very core. He hears in the tones that went to his heart as he listened to him the strange question, wilt thou? Wiltest thou be made whole? And now let's look at the man's response. The next one. Verse 7, the sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. And while I am going up, another steps down before me. I have no one to put me in the pool. Everyone always beats me for the last 38 years. I'm not the first one there." This is such a natural response, isn't it? This man also had such strong faith, but not in Christ. After 38 years of being paralyzed, waiting, and waiting some more, watching, hoping that someone might help him into the pool or that he would might muster up the strength to get into the pool first. He never wavered in his faith in this silly legend. And when Christ approaches him, the true answer, the only thing he can think of to say is, "Put me into the pool. You say you want to help me? Put me in this pool." Jesus approaches us and convicts us of sin, right? We should not look at him as a minor helper. Jesus is not a crutch. He's not a wheelchair. We are not a team in the project of being made whole. Jesus comes to us while we were enemies and dead and cries out, "Live." Jesus is not to be treated as a dad teaching his child how to ride a bike. "Oh, I'm all right. Just give me a shove in the right direction and I'll take it from here. Just put me into the pool if you want to help me." This pool is not your answer. No pastor, no parent, no following the law will get you there. We are completely saved by Christ's doing. It is his unsolicited approach and his power that wrenches us out of the kingdom of darkness. Verse 8, Jesus says to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed. Perhaps he felt all of a sudden the energy coming to his legs. And he's like, "Oh, I can move." And pops up. And he takes up his bed and walks. Do you notice here that Jesus does not partly save us over a long rehabilitation period? Sure, as our life remains here, it is a long, excruciating process of sanctification. I get that. But salvation is immediate. And so is this man's healing. Being born again is not a lengthy process of, "Do this, and over time you'll begin to see something different." That's man's way, isn't it? But God's way is immediate. Let's look at some other examples, some of which I've already pointed out earlier. Remember in Numbers 21, the bronze serpent. When they were bit and had the poison in their system, and they looked up and saw the bronze serpent hanging on a pole, was it a long process of rehabilitation for them to be healed? Did it take months for the poison to slowly leave their body? No, it was instant. Or in Acts 2, when the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, was it a slow arrival or was it immediate? Or Mark 5, remember the man that was possessed with a legion of demons? And everyone's appalled looking at all the pigs run off the cliff, but no one's looking at the man. They look back and it says that the man was clothed and in his right mind. Was that a long process or was it immediate? In Acts 16, the Philippian jailer, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Over a long period of time? No, instantly. And what about you? Do you wish to be healed? Do you wish to be saved? Maybe you are saved, and I hope everyone is. I hope everyone in this room is saved. But maybe you are reluctant to repent of a sin. Maybe you are reluctant to turn fully to Christ. Maybe you are still trying to solve your sin by, "If I can just have enough self-discipline, if I can just be better, if I can just try harder, then I'll have success." Wouldn't that be just like the pool? "Oh, if you want to help me, then put me in the pool. Give me a rehabilitation. Give me a counseling. Give me a book. Help me do this myself." Jesus says, "No, I'm not going to put you in the pool. I'm not going to be some kind of small help for you. I'm going to be your total and absolute Savior. I'm going to heal you immediately." The gospel of Christ is that which is immediate, and it is the same message that we look to today, and it is the same message that we will look to tomorrow. And I encourage us to continue to repent of our sins and stop preventing him from being the total and complete Savior. We don't need this pool. We need Christ. Now, that was my conclusion, but I decided to add one extra point here. And that's probably why it sounded like a conclusion, didn't it? I have one other point here. After the healing, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed, and he walked. So when we read this man's response, did we see anything like Thomas after Jesus showed the nail holes in his hands and feet, and he bows down and said, "Oh Lord, my God"? No, we didn't see that. Did we see a response like in Mark 5 when I mentioned the man that was possessed with a legion of demons and God took all of that away from him? It goes on to say that he was begging Jesus that he could come with him and be his disciple. Or what about the Acts 3 when Peter and John healed the lame man and it said that he was walking and leaping and praising God? No, we don't see that response from him either. Or perhaps the closest example by contrast was the blind man in John 9. Remember the story where the blind man received his sight and Jesus says to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The blind man, or the once blind man, the healed man, answers, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Who is he? Who is this man that I may believe in the Son of Man? Remember how even this man's parents were afraid of the influence of the Jews and said, "Oh, I don't know. I don't know what happened. He's of age. Ask him." Because they didn't want to get kicked out of the synagogues. So this man in John 5 should have had a response, I think, like this blind man from John 9. No fear of the Jews, full of thankfulness in his heart. He should have said something like the blind man in John 9 said, "I don't know. One thing I do know is though I was blind, now I see." He should have said, "I don't know all the details, guys. I don't know about the Sabbath thing and what the rules are, but once I was paralyzed, but now I'm up and walking." We don't see that here. His response, I think, could have been, or should have been, or I wish it would have been, something like the hymn from Daniel Whittle in 1883. "I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." But what does this man in John 5 do? It says, after Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." In the very next verse, the man went up and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Did you catch that? He tattles on them. We would like to think that perhaps this man did repent in the story. And maybe he did. We're not told. We would like to think that if not here, maybe later in life, he repented and came to the knowledge of salvation. But the sad, more likely conclusion, if we go off what we read here, is that this man, despite being healed of an infirmity 38 years, did not, in the text, demonstrate in the least a single bit of gratitude for his healing. And what about us? What about you? We, before salvation, were once like this man again. We were completely incapable of rescuing ourselves, right? Our own methods of good works, which, by the way, can only be substantiated by comparing ourselves with others, are not even close to the holiness and righteousness that God required. And the best idea that we can come up with as natural men and women, "Will someone put me into this pool?" It's a myth, an ideal, a hope. But this man was not thankful not that we could see. And so the grave message for us today, as we're approaching Thanksgiving as well, are we thankful for what Christ has done for us? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. And Lord, I pray that you would use your word. We've read a lot of scripture here, mostly because I wanted to make sure that the words were useful. And we know that your word is useful to penetrate our hearts, to convict us of sin, to point us toward righteousness, to point us toward faith in you. We thank you that it wasn't just that your son, Jesus, died and bled on the cross to bring us to an even square zero in taking away all the negative, all the sin. But Lord, we thank you that in addition to that, you credited to us Jesus's righteousness, the righteousness that we couldn't even come close to. And Lord, we pray that we would not be like this man, and that as we have been healed and forgiven, that we would not forget, and that we would be thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.